So in our passage today, which is in Jeremiah, we're still in Jeremiah, right? We're going to be there for a while. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, that's our text today. In this passage today, you're going to see that there's substantial references to themes that are prominent in Deuteronomy. Phrases like, here are the words of this covenant, and cursed be the man who, what you're going to see here is there's parallels between Jeremiah, not just obviously in this passage that we have, but throughout the book, but parallels between Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, the phrases that are in our text today. I brought them out of the land of Egypt and from the iron furnace in a land flowing with milk and honey. These are phrases that we first heard in the Pentateuch. Now, if you are using the ESV translation, which I think most of us are, not all of us, but most, if you're using that translation of the Bible, then your pericope, the title of your pericope reads, The Broken Covenant. Maybe you didn't know that that was called a pericope, by the way. These sections that break down and that the editor does, really. It's not obviously in the original text, but how it is broken down. It says the broken covenant. Well, in our passage today, there are words and phrases that are akin to that covenant language that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And for Jeremiah and the people, there are those really relative, recent early days of Josiah's reign. Remember, Jeremiah started his ministry towards the end of Josiah's reign. Well, in those early days of Josiah's reign, if you recall, that the book of the law was found. It was found in the temple. And you can read about that in your own time in 2 Kings chapter 22. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. But it was found in the temple. And, what we see in that text, in that narrative, is the people renewed their covenant with God as that was read aloud to them. Really, it was under Josiah's insistence, if you read it in the Chronicles. But they renewed their covenant with the Lord. And the people, therefore, they should understand that they've broken the covenant, which brings us to where we are in our passage, the broken covenant. Of course, they didn't know or understand that they had broken it. We've already talked about some of those excuses that they have put forward. On verses 1 through 5, and since we're covering 17 verses, I'm going to, like I have been, break it up into pieces. So verses 1 through 5, we have the presentation of the demands of the covenant, followed by a statement of consequences, both in blessing and cursing. That would be determined, really, by how the people react. Will you get blessing or will you get cursing? That's formulaic in a covenant. You have the demands, and then you have what are the blessings and the threats, the curses. So starting in verse 1 through verse 5, it reads, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord." By the way, the I in answering there is Jeremiah responding to this word of the Lord given to him. So what we see here in these first five verses, it captures the Lord's instruction to Jeremiah that he's supposed to relay to the people as his messenger. And it ends with a hearty amen, or as the text reads, so be it, Lord. To be clear, I think it's largely understood that the covenant of the Lord that's being referred to here, this covenant, is the Mosaic covenant. The word and the use of that word covenant that we see here in verse 2, it's really only the second time that Jeremiah has used it so far. And all of this, it's only the second time he used it. Now, many times he's used language that refer back to the covenant, but it's only the second time he's used that word. The first time was in chapter 3 when he was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. But regardless of how often we find this word, because you're going to find it more as we go through the book, the underlying reference that we find throughout the book when it comes to the covenant of the Lord is the people's unfaithfulness. And what's that mean for them? You know, those stipulations, those blessings or threats and curses, what's it mean for them? And in verse 3, Jeremiah is directed to say to the people that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And the reference is, of course, to Israel as that covenant people of God. And it says, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. If you look in other translations like the NIV or the New American Standard, they insert the word obey or heed instead of hear the words or the terms of this covenant. I think that's helpful to understand. This is not just them hearing. They were to not just assent to hearing these words, they actually had to obey them. Sometimes we are surprised, I think, when we're reading the scriptures and we see an example once again of the people of God living by half measures, not fully obeying, just obeying to the point what they really want to obey. They act like it's, this is taking a moment out of my day to hear these words, Lord, so isn't that good enough? But it's not important enough to do them. At least as long as it doesn't, those actions impede upon important plans that we have. It's as if that's what's happening with these people. It's the same thing that Jesus deals with in the parable of the two sons. And that's in Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. If you recall that parable, we have a son. One son said that he would not go into the vineyard and work as he was commanded to do. But later he changed his mind and he did go into that vineyard and work. While the other son said, I go, sir. But he didn't. So Jesus, in this parable, he was explaining this presumably to the same group of people that Jeremiah is addressing here. The chief priests and the elders, that really what they were acting like is they were acting like this latter son who ultimately did not obey. And, we see this when Christ is engaging the scribes and the priests, the Pharisees. Of course, they weren't all priests, but these leaders. And it's a repeat of what we see before the exile and after the exile. There really is no other way to explain, I think, the priests and the people's disobedience. But it's just that they just didn't fear God. They just didn't fear him and honor him. I don't know how else to explain their reactions. Continuing, though, in verse 4 it says in the text regarding the covenant that it says, I commanded your fathers. It's a covenant that was commanded to their fathers. What's this allude to? It alludes to the fact these words, these covenant words, are divinely imposed. Because it wasn't a covenant that was negotiated between two equal parties. It was God, the Lord, who had laid claim to the people by rescuing them from their situation of extreme misery. And so therefore, he determined the terms of the relationship between them. It was God who was acting in this. He delivered them. He saved them by his might and by his power. Therefore, they are obliged to obey the covenant. And we see that a lot in this language here. God reminding of what he's done for them before he starts to lay into them, explaining how they've walked away from them and not loved him. There's similarity, you know, as we're being taken back to that covenant, that Mosaic covenant that Jeremiah is doing. There's similarity, I believe, that we can see in the preamble to the Ten Commandments. What is that? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, God saying, this is what I've done, therefore you must obey me. He lists the moral law. They are to have an experience, really. When they hear these words from Jeremiah, they are supposed to have an experience of a muscle memory here. Oh, that sounds familiar. They are to be reminded that the covenant, again, was divinely imposed upon them. And they did happen to agree to uphold that covenant. If you remember your ancient Israel Old Testament history here, you know, they agreed that they would uphold it. And so the house of slavery that's described here, it's like an iron furnace in verse 4. It's an iron furnace. Their slavery was, that experience was a very miserable way to live for them. And that's a way of describing it, how bad it was. It was like an iron furnace. And again, part of that muscle memory should have included gratitude. Gratitude of the people toward their Lord from what he's delivered them from. Lastly, in verse 4, that phrase, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That phrase right there, it's formulaic. It's part of a formula of their covenant bond. It's like a formula because doing this equals that. Okay? Faithful obedience is required, but there is the promise of having the Lord as their God. This means, of course, for them, ongoing protection and provision. If they will only obey, he will be their God, and they will have these blessings. This than that. So, lastly, in these first five verses, in verse 5, God tells the people that they would get to have what their forefathers promised, that land flowing with milk and honey, if only they would listen and obey. Knowing and reading through how the people of Israel reacted every time God would bless them, of course, it's really fresh on my memory, and probably a lot of you who probably start the beginning of the year in your Bible, in the old, you know, Genesis, and you walk way through it, you know, how they reacted so often when God would bless them out in the wilderness. I wouldn't be surprised if after that first week that they had possession of such a land flowing with milk and honey, that they'd be complaining that they're lactose intolerant or they suffer from high blood pressure. You know, just another thing that they could complain about, because that's what they had identified themselves as, a bunch of grumbling, complaining people that aren't grateful. Complain about the food, the manna, the angel's food that God had sustained them with. So this is, again, a reminder of, in this first five verses, why they should be so grateful, what they had been called to, what they had agreed to. Next, in verses 6 through 8, we have a second message on this theme of the covenant. But now the focus is on how the people respond, or rather, actually, how there's a lack of a proper response, not only just now, but since Sinai. So let's read those, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. But they did not. I like to, when I go through a text, I'm studying it, I like to look at other Bible translations. I find it helpful sometimes. I think a number of you do that as well. I like the way the New Living Translation, which obviously we know is not a literal translation, not even really a dynamic equivalent translation, but I like the way the New Living Translation puts the Lord's command to Jeremiah to proclaim all these words, where it says to proclaim all these words in the cities. It says in the New Living, quote, broadcast this message in the streets of Jerusalem. Go from town to town throughout the land and say, remember the ancient covenant and do everything it requires. I think that's a faithful way of looking at what Jeremiah has been called to do here. Interestingly, in my own studies, I didn't know this until I read it, Bible scholars argue if Jeremiah actually did have a sort of itinerant ministry, if he really did go from town to town. Some say that he mainly just stayed in Jerusalem, particularly in the temple area, that it was, and partly they think this because it was more customary for a person or persons to come to the prophet instead of the prophet going to them. So they're conjecturing a bit here based on these norms, which, you know, we do that when we study the word in the context of the people and what's going on in their culture. These same scholars argue that what is being commanded here is for Jeremiah's message to be more really received among the cities of Judea. In the end, however this is understood, did Jeremiah sort of hang tight in Jerusalem or did he move around the countryside? It doesn't have a material impact on what God is teaching in the book of Jeremiah, but I do take the side that Jeremiah did at times take the message throughout the Judean cities as commanded here. A good hermeneutic in translating, or rather interpreting scripture, is to first start with taking a text in its literary context. Is this, what genre are we in? If it's prose, not poetry, and it's not a part of some broader metaphorical expression, then you're going to want to more take it as literal, okay? Basically, you want to take it literally unless you have good evidence that it should be understood metaphorically. I don't see really any reason here not to believe that Jeremiah traveled with God's message in his mouth. And I'm not alone in that understanding. I think it's safe to say that's what he did part of his time. All right, in verse 7, the Lord says that he solemnly warned them. This is actually another area that we can see in Scripture here amongst all these judgments of the grace that God is giving to them, his many warnings. But it says that he solemnly warned them, or as the King James puts it, earnestly protested. However you want to describe these repeated warnings from the Lord, the people could not honestly say that God had not given them fair warning. There's no way they could say that. Nor did God fail to give gravity to his warnings. I solemnly warned you, he said, or earnestly protested. It was the people's responsibility to understand this. Now, it was not their responsibility in their obedience to go out and try to create miracles for themselves. God wasn't asking them to break the laws of nature as they obey him. He wasn't asking them to do that. They were to do as it says in verse 7 at the end, obey his voice. Obey his voice. Now, this is true that they should do this, but spiritually, they could not be obedient, not in their own strength. Just like us today, the church today, we can't be obedient in our own strength. I recall the first time I heard this. Let me kind of elaborate on what I'm saying here. I recall the first time I heard this, that when Israel was at the foot of the mountain, in the book of Exodus, they're at the foot of the mountain, receiving God's commands through Moses, and it describes this scene in the midst of darkness. There's smoke arising, there's thunders and lightnings, and the people were afraid, they were fearful, and so they stood far back. And when they did receive instruction from God, they responded by saying, basically, all that you say, we will do. That was their response. But how it was really ignorant of them to respond in such a way. I recall when Bodhi preached on a text like this, or about this text, that he was saying what they should have said is, we can't do this, Lord. Help us to obey and to do this, recognizing their sinful natures, their disposition. The people and the priests and the false prophets, all these folks that Jeremiah is dealing with, the king himself, they acted in ignorance. They thought they were obeying. Recall earlier in chapter 5, they were asking questions like, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? We've been carrying out the rituals, and so on and so forth. They were ignorant of the God that who was their God. They didn't know him. And they were ignorant of his rules. They were the blind leading the blind, as Christ later says of them. They did not place their faith in the promised offspring who would be their Christ. They were ignorant of these things. They were teachers, but they only taught evil. In verse 8, in this second section, in verse 8 it affirms their disobedience to the covenant stipulations. We're seeing that in that verse. A nation of people and its leaders walking in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Or again, I like the way the King James puts it. The King James says, in the imagination of their evil heart, contriving how they could cut corners and live by half measures. Consequently, the threats of the covenant were enacted upon them. They shouldn't be surprised. They shouldn't be asking, why is this happening to us? They would be wise to make the connection, but collectively they didn't. All right, moving on next. The next section, verses 9 through 13. The focus falls on the contemporary generation in Judah. Those who were resisting the requirements of the covenant, just like previous generations had done. So verse 9 through 13 reads, again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their fathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. So first thing to note here, observe, in verse 9, it speaks of a conspiracy. God is saying that the people are conspiring against him. That's what it seems like they're doing. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I understand this to mean that it is like the people are conspiring against the Lord, not truly getting together and plotting to overthrow God's claim upon them as his people, but living like they are so intent on not laying God's rules to heart that it seems like they are conspiring, that it's all planned out. Like, you couldn't be this backward and stubborn without having colluded. For some of us, I think as parents, for some of us that have more than one child, we can understand that sometimes our young children's level of a disobedience, you know, I would call a communal disobedience at times as they get together. It almost feels like they have intentionally conspired to hatch a plan to do the very opposite of what they've been told not to do. In reality, they weren't trying to be that organized, but sadly, their sinful nature sort of bonded together to bring about that chaos that used to be a nice and tidy living room or bedroom. It seems like they conspire at times. In our passage, we have this. You know, in our passage, we find God. He's faithful and long-suffering. He's a heavenly Father, but he cannot let repeated and unrepented sin go unpunished. He's merciful. It's wise to pray and ask God for his mercy when we deserve his wrath. That's what they should have been doing. They didn't. In verse 10, God lays out a short list of their revolt. How have they conspired? What's that look like? That they have turned away from him. They have turned away from him to their iniquities. They've turned to their sins, the sins that they learned and heeded from their fathers. They showed that they could learn. They just didn't want to learn the things that God was telling them. They were habitual breakers of that first and second commandments. And when they did call upon God's name, they so often it was done in violation of the third commandment. Because they did it with a dishonoring hearts. You know, they didn't worship him. It was, again, half measures. Both houses, it says here, of Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, were guilty. And in verse 11, we see the consequences of this. And they are grim. Like we have heard in previous chapters that we've gone through, there would be no escaping God's judgment. They couldn't get out of this one because it's been divinely determined to happen. They could cry and they could pray to him all that they want, it says, but it would not stop that severe punishment from a very indignant and righteous God. Next, in verses 12 and 13, closing out this section here, although the sentence is grim for them, the consequences are grim, God ultimately does not say to them that they might as well go back and ask Baal to deliver them. At least that's not seriously what's being drawn from this, I don't think, at all. You know, God has done that before in jest of their foolish beliefs. You know, go ask for help from these worthless idols. Tell them that you need help from these idols that are mute and deaf and dumb, because they're not going to help you. In fact, in verse 12, that's what it's getting at in verse 12. These gods that they have for every city, altars, as many altars as there are streets in Jerusalem. Ultimately, God means for the punishment to have a positive effect on them. He's not malicious. He didn't deliver them for nothing. He means that this punishment would have a positive impact on them and for that chosen remnant that would return eventually, a number of them with Ezra, right? After their time in Babylon, they had learned by faith to reject these multiple gods. You know, they would have to go through the furnace. They would be tested. They would be punished. That's God's plan for them in this, ultimately. All right, let's move to our last section here, verses 14 through 17. And what I believe what we see here is one of the more pronounced decrees of their doom in this book. At least I think so. Because it begins by repeating what Jeremiah has already been told to do earlier, which is to not pray for these people. To hear that God telling you no longer pray for them, I mean, we talked about this already, that's a scary situation. Don't even bother praying for them. A people that now, instead of being more recognizable as the people of the one true God, but rather they're more recognizable and characterized by their sin. They are grievous sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is said that verses 15 through 17, scholars say, you know, it's really difficult to translate these verses 15 through 17, as it breaks a little bit in the delivery here. They say that when you try to construct it again as translators, that they're a bit conjectural. But regardless of the different ways it's been interpreted, it usually keeps the sense and the meaning clear. You don't lose that. I thought that was interesting to know some of the challenges that are faced as they go through these translation of these texts. The reference here in verse 15 to my house, it refers to the temple in Jerusalem. It was there that Judah was seemingly conspiring to carry out these meaningless rituals day by day. And as we go through this, the next line refers to sacrificial flesh. Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? You know what? I don't think I even read these. Let me read them real quick. Put on glasses. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offers to Baal. There. Sorry, I didn't do that earlier. So, like I was saying, there are contextual problems here in being able to translate it from the original Hebrew. But in all those instances, the sense is maintained. It's just they'll get the little bit of the difference on the words. One commentator, John Thompson, said regarding verses 16, where it says, the Lord once called your a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit. He said, there was a time when the Lord saw in Israel this leafy olive tree that was beautiful to behold. But now, that beautiful tree appears to Jeremiah that its foliage, its leaves are set on fire, its branches are burning. And that this is a very grim picture of the doom that was about to engulf the people and had already started to engulf them as the Chaldeans were coming in. It was the Lord of hosts who planted Israel, but he had pronounced disaster against her because of her evil. And you see that in verse 17. There's nothing in these final verses that does not appear earlier in the text. This is not necessarily anything new here that Jeremiah hasn't already said. But there is that, again, that reminding that sense of the imminence of the coming doom upon them. And mindful that Jeremiah has to deliver this message to the people, making him very unpopular, which next week in Sunday school, in the lesson, we're going to find out how they react to his message, where they were told of a plot against him to take his life. So that's next week. A little bit of cliffhanger there for you. All right, like I try to do, there's a couple of takeaways I got from this passage that I want to share. Thinking about how this chapter opened up, reminding the people of their great deliverance by God, and how they should be really the most grateful people on the planet. Shouldn't be any question about that. You know, this should be us, Christians. We should be the most grateful people on the planet because we truly know of God's deliverance, a better deliverance than they had experienced. We truly know God's deliverance in our lives through Christ. So, you know, a takeaway here is, you know, how grateful are we? How grateful are we? A second takeaway. In verse 7 it says, for I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Again, this reminded me of them standing, of ancient Israel standing at a fair distance from at the foot of the mountain, hearing God speak in favor of Moses as his messenger, how they were so afraid to come near. Again, when they heard instruction from Moses, what was their response? Their response reflected that they really didn't understand their own sinfulness. It was right and good for them to obey and to say that they would, but to think that they could do that on their own. You know, as Christians, we must obey the voice of the Lord. But we must also remember that we can't do this in our own strength, because we have an enemy that likes to tag team with our flesh. And it's that scenario of two against one, like I mentioned some weeks ago. We have to call on the strength of the Lord. We need the Lord, praying and asking him to battle these things. We must remember Christ's invitation to lay our burdens upon him, and that we are to take up his yoke instead. Any parting comments?